Well, we have spent the last several weeks now going through the book of Romans, specifically about the first 2.5 chapters. And, you know, it's been a tough slog at points. Paul has taken his time developing the case that all men need salvation. And in doing so, he showed us that whether a man was a pagan, whether he was a moral man, or whether he was a member of the children of Israel with the law of God, all men fell short of the glory of God and sinned, and all men needed to be saved. So, having established the need for salvation, Paul now begins to talk about the joys and the benefits of salvation. So now we're moving into much more exciting territory. We are looking at things like salvation and righteousness and justification. Now, remember last week, we looked at a couple of words, typical Bible words. You don't hear them much outside of the Bible. Righteousness and justification. And by way of reminder, let me just say to you that righteousness we defined as always doing the right thing. So, of course, there's the righteousness of God who always does the right thing. But there is the righteousness that God accounts to us when we come to Him through faith in Jesus. Excuse me. And that righteousness means that when God looks at us, He sees us as though we had always done the right thing, as though we had never sinned. That's what salvation is. That's the faith that we place in Jesus and the righteousness that it obtains for us. Now, we also said that justification had a little quick thumbnail sketch definition we were going to use. And it meant to be declared innocent, that you'd never done anything wrong. And so, by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, we are declared to be justified. It is as though we were totally innocent and had never done anything wrong. So now this week in chapter 4, we're going to begin moving into some of the more exciting concepts in the book of Romans. Examining righteousness and justification, examining salvation. Romans is, of course, a primer for salvation. And as Paul takes us through these concepts, he's going to use an example, particularly this week now in chapter 4. He's going to use the example of Abraham to point up the importance of faith, righteousness, and justification. So let's go ahead and take a look at Romans chapter 4, verse 1. It reads like this. What then shall we say that our father Abraham has found according to the flesh? So, what shall we say that Abraham has discovered concerning faith and righteousness and justification? What did Abraham learn? Now, Paul calls him our father. He looks back to Abraham as a father, as a Jew, as a member of the children of Israel, but also as a member of the family of faith, as a member of the Christian community. Now, as he goes back to Abraham, that gives us a clue as to which way he's going to go with this. The things that we're going to look at tonight are not news, but they're part of God's overall program for the ages. We're going to be talking about belief and about faith. And what we're going to see is that God's message has been one unified message from beginning to end, from cover to cover of the Bible, from Old Testament to New Testament. Let's take a look at this. Verse 2, it says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. So, what did Abraham find concerning the flesh, concerning faith and belief? Did he have anything which he could boast of himself? Well, if he did, if there was something that he had done, some work that he had performed, then he could boast in that work. He could stand before God and say, God, look what I've done. Because I've done this, you need to pay attention to me. I have something coming from you. And Abraham could boast, except that he can't boast. There was nothing that he had done. So in verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now the word accounted there, it's sort of a banking, a financial term. And it means to put to your account. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So when Abraham believed God, God looked at him and saw him as though he had always done the right thing. Had never sinned, had never failed. And it was the belief that he had placed in God that bought him that standing with God, that right place with God. Now, earlier I said that God's message has been a unified message. And by that I mean this. Some people see a dichotomy in the Bible. They see a split between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they see an angry, vengeful, wrathful God. In the New Testament, they see a loving, forgiving, merciful God. In the Old Testament, they see the law, they see the sacrifices, they see all the things that had to be done. In the New Testament, they see freedom and grace and liberty. But the truth is that the dichotomy is an artificial one. It exists only in the minds of those who see it. It doesn't exist in the Bible at all. Because if we were to go back, as we're just about to do, and look at the book of Genesis and trace its message through the entire Old Testament into the New Testament up to the book of Revelation, we would find that Genesis to Revelation, God's message to man, has been one consistent, unified message. It has never changed. Cover to cover, the Bible speaks one thing to mankind. From the beginning of God's program with man to the very end, God's message is consistent. And it has to do with belief. Let me take you back to Genesis 2 for just a minute, and I'll show you how this works. In Genesis 2, we find ourselves in an earthly paradise, a beautiful place, a place of innocence and a place of no death, a place of no sin, the most marvelous place you could be. And in that place, God speaks some instructions to his first child, his first creation, Adam. And in verse 16 of chapter 2, he instructs the man this way. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." Now, in the beginning, God made things so simple. There were not the 617 do's and don'ts of the Torah. There were not even the Ten Commandments. One stinking rule. Eat freely every tree of the garden, the watermelon trees, the pineapple berry trees, the banana tree, you name it. I mean, I don't know what kind of trees they had. Must have been delicious. But he said, eat of every tree in the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that tree you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, when God told them that, he was not speaking because he had extra time on his hands. He was not telling him something that was a suggestion. He was not equivocating. He gave Adam some vital information that Adam needed to live and make good decisions. There is a tree in the garden. Do not eat of it, because when you eat of it, you will die. Now in chapter 3, in verse number 1, we find the serpent enters the scene. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "As God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And by the way, what I just read to you was history. It's not a myth. It's not a religious creation story. It's a history. A history of God dealing with man that goes back to some of his earliest words with our race. And the serpent comes to Eve in the garden. And he begins to create a sense of doubt in her mind. Has God really said that you shouldn't eat of every tree in the garden? And of course, Eve's answer, Eve's answer tells the serpent that he's dealing with someone who doesn't really know God's word, because the answer is, we may eat of the tree, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said,
You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.
So right away, as Satan hears that, he knows that Eve does not handle God's word correctly, because God said nothing about touching it. So now Satan moves in, and he encourages her to doubt God's word. Verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And of course, Eve took of the fruit, and she ate, and she gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate also. And in the moment that they ate, the human race died. Lived on for many more years. Adam lived to be almost 1,000. People still live today, but sin and death entered in. And that's why the world is as it is today. Don't ever let somebody tell you that, how can God be a God of love when we see the problems in the world today? Those problems don't exist because of God. He created a perfect world. We did this. We changed the world that God gave us. But when Satan encouraged Eve to doubt God, then she ate, she committed sin against God. Now, there are a lot of people who, if you ask them, what was the sin of the garden? That they would say the sin was disobedience. And they'd be correct. It was that Eve disobeyed God and ate the fruit. But before Eve committed the sin of disobedience, just seconds in her mind earlier, she created a sin before that. And that is the sin that we're here to talk about today. Because in order for Eve to eat the fruit, she had to believe that the serpent was telling the truth, and she had to believe that God had lied to her. So while the sin in the garden was certainly a sin of disobedience, just prior to the sin of disobedience, Eve committed the sin of disbelief. She'd heard God's word, and yet she chose to believe the serpent rather than God. So the real sin in the garden was a sin of disbelief. God, I don't believe you. I think I can eat that fruit and not die. Now, think about what we have just read and what we have said about it. If the original sin was a sin of disbelief, then the cure for that sin now becomes belief. And that is the message of the God of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, God says to us, believe in me. From cover to cover, God's message is one unified, consistent message of believe. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God encourages us to believe in him. Because when we don't believe, we die. So we're dealing with a matter of belief. Now, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He did no great work. He simply did what God had called him to do. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, as though he had always done the right thing all his life and had no sin before God. Verse 4 encourages us to think of it this way. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If you go to work for a man, let's say I hired you to do something and wanted to pay you $100 for it. If you go to work for me and work and accomplish the task, then you have every right to stand before me and expect to be paid the $100 I had promised you. But if you stand before me expecting $100, well, that's a debt. That's not grace. Let's define another word here. Here's another Bible word, grace. Grace is unmerited favor. The grace of God is when God pours out his goodness on mankind and man has done nothing to deserve it. The sun shines, the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. That's God's grace. That's God's goodness. You do nothing to deserve it, and yet God does it for you. But if you work for me, that's not unmerited favor. That's merited favor. You've worked. There's a debt that I owe you. It's $100. And so if salvation were a matter of works, then we would be doing something for God, and God would owe us something. But then it wouldn't be grace. Now, in verse 5, Paul sums this idea up for us here. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. When you believe on him who justifies the ungodly, there's that word again, justifies. That word means to declare innocent. When you come before God with all your sin, and when you believe what God has said concerning a Messiah, concerning Jesus, concerning how he was sent to this world, how he lived in this world, how he died in this world, and how he rose again from the dead. When you believe in that Messiah, then God finds you innocent. He justifies you. He accounts righteousness to you. And that means that he looks at you through Jesus, who is now your covering, and he sees you as though you'd never sinned, as though you'd lived the perfect life that Jesus lived. And we become right with God. God sees us as always having done the right thing by our faith in Jesus. That's the grace of God. That's the goodness of God that we don't deserve. We become right with God and achieve right standing with him simply by believing. Now, David, way back in the Old Testament, knew this and described it in verse 6, where it says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, apart from anything we do. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So way back in the Old Testament, at near the height of the glory of the nation of Israel, with the temple standing, with the sacrifices being offered, with the 617 do's and don'ts being kept, way back then, David wrote these words and he said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Let's do another quick definition here. The word blessed, that's a word that means happy. Happy is the man. Oh, joy, oh, happy day when God forgives your lawless deeds and covers your sins. So David wrote about a man who was forgiven, who was covered, who was blessed, who had no sin imputed to him. Now, we seem to be running into a lot of Bible words tonight. Here's another one, imputed. That, again, is a financial accounting term. That means to put something to someone's account. If you'd worked for me and finished a task and I wrote a check for $100, and let's say you had direct deposit, so I just wrote that check and it went right into your bank account. I have imputed $100 to your account. So David writes about the man who is blessed, who's covered, who's forgiven, who has no sin imputed to his account. And that brings me to an idea that I want to share with you. Keep short accounts with God. When you first believed in Jesus Christ, all your sins were dealt with. Sins you had committed, sins you would commit. Those sins were nailed to the cross. And they were taken away as far as the east is from the west. But what happens now when, as a believer, do you violate God's standards? You sin in some way. Do you lose your salvation? Absolutely not. The death of Jesus was effective for every sin you'd ever commit. Because truly, when Jesus died, all the sins you committed were in the future, from his perspective. And so he forgave the sins in the future up to the time that you'd believed in Jesus. And he forgave the sins also in the future after the time when you'd believed in Jesus. So when Jesus takes your sin and nails it to his cross, when he bears that burden before God, you are declared innocent and you are seen as though you had always done the right thing every day of your life. what happens when you sin? Obviously, you don't lose your salvation. But here's what you do lose. You do lose the enjoyment of it. Because when we sin, we become uncomfortable in the presence of God. We know what we've done. And we know the holiness of God. And before we can come into His presence again, we feel that something must happen. How can I come before God with my sin, unclean as I am? And so God has made a way for man to deal with sin committed after he believes, so that man can feel clean again. You find it in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 8. Remember, this is being written by a Christian to Christians in the Christian church. So this is instructions to us. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If I say that I don't sin after belief, well, I'm just kidding myself. No truth in me when I say that, because I know I've sinned since I've believed. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what God has provided is a way for us to deal with the sense of sinfulness in our lives that robs us of the joy of fellowship with God. If I confess my sins, the word confess means to agree with. If I look at the sins that I've committed and stand next to God and point those sins out and agree with God that they are sin and ask for God to make me clean, then He forgives me all my sins and cleanses me from all unrighteousness, from having done not the right thing, but the wrong thing. Peter must have been an expert on this verse, because at the Last Supper, when Jesus rose from the table, girded himself with a towel, took a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, Peter jumped up and said, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Pete, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." And of course, then, ready, fire, aim, Peter, he just jumps up and says, "Then wash all of me. Wash my head, wash everything. Give me a shower." And Jesus says, "You're already clean. You have no need of that. But just that I should wash your feet." Because in walking through the world, we pick up a little dirt. And Jesus said, "We're both going to be a whole bunch more comfortable. If I just wash your feet of the junk you've picked up walking in this world since I first met you, you haven't lost your salvation. You just lost the enjoyment of it. Let me wash you now and restore you to a place where you feel clean and where we can sit in fellowship and enjoy each other once again." Let me encourage you to keep short accounts with God. Don't let things pile up. Don't let unconfessed sin mount up and become an unbearable weight for you, a weight that keeps you from the presence of God. Keep short accounts. Come to God for forgiveness as soon as you need it. And as soon as you need it, He grants it as rapidly as you ask for it. Keep short accounts with God and enjoy the fellowship. Now, back in the book of Romans. Since these things are coming to us through Paul, a Jewish rabbi, through David, king of Israel, and through Abraham, the first Jew ever, since these things come to us through them, do you need to be Jewish in order to enjoy these things? And that's a fair question. It's a question that Paul asks in verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. In other words, excuse me here, is the righteousness that God grants for Jews only? Or is it possible that the rest of us can join in on this as well? And the answer is found in verse 10. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. How was faith accounted to Abraham for righteousness, that God would look at him as though he had always done the right thing? Was it accounted to him after circumcision? No, it was accounted before. Now, circumcision was the sign that God gave to the Jews to set them apart from the other peoples in the world, that they were the chosen ones of God. But circumcision was something that Abraham received from God while he was still uncircumcised. He believed before he was circumcised. And he was accounted righteous before he was circumcised. In fact, when you think about Abraham, you're thinking about an amazing thing. He's the first of the Jewish people. Before Abraham, there were no Jews. There were no children of Israel. And that means that when God looked at the world and said, out of these peoples, I'm going to choose for myself a people and bless them and bring the Messiah into the world through them. When he said that, he only had one group of people to choose from, and that was the Gentiles. So God chose a Gentile, Abraham of Ur of the Chaldees, and he said, I'll make you my first Jew. And Abraham believed God's promises, and it was accounted to him for righteousness while he was yet uncircumcised, before anything had been done. Now, verse 11 tells us this. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So by faith, Abraham believed and was counted as though he had always done the right thing. By faith, Abraham received the sign of circumcision while he was still uncircumcised. And this was done that he might become the father of all who believe. Now, if you're Jewish today, you can certainly look back to Abraham and say, there's my great, 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 great granddaddy many times removed. There's my father, Abraham. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, because Abraham is not just the father of the Jews, he's the father of all who believe, that means that you can look back and say, by the faith I've placed in Jesus Christ, righteousness has been accounted to me as well. And Abraham becomes my father. And now Abraham is the father of all who believe. Verse 12 says, he's the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now he's the father to everyone who believes. Jew, Gentile, pagan, moral, it doesn't matter. For those who believe and are counted to be righteous for their faith, Abraham becomes the father of all who believe. And that's why I say to you that the message of the Bible has always, Old Testament, New Testament, Genesis to Revelation, has always been a message of faith and belief. Let me take you one more place tonight and read you something that hopefully will point that up to you. I'm going to go back to Mark chapter 5. And I'm going to start at verse 35. We're picking up a story where a ruler of the synagogue had come to Jesus. His daughter lay dying. She had a high fever. Nothing they could do was changing it. This little girl was going to die. But the ruler of the synagogue had heard about this great healer, Jesus. And he came to him and asked him to heal his daughter. Now Jesus began to go with him. But before they could arrive, someone else with an issue, a health issue, found Jesus and delayed him. It was a woman who had an issue of blood. She was unclean. She shouldn't have been in the public assembly. But her faith in Jesus to heal her, her need was so great that she made her way into the crowd that day where she shouldn't have been. And she waited for her opening, and when it occurred, she reached through, and she said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be made whole. And she touched the garment of Jesus, and immediately she was healed. Now Jesus stops and says, who touched me? And the disciples they must have been slightly amused. They say, Jesus, it's a crowd. You're being touched on all sides. And he says, no, not that way. Someone touched me in a special way. Someone touched me in faith because I felt power go out of me. And she throws herself at Jesus' feet and confesses. And he promises her
that her faith has made her well. While these things were happening, the daughter of Jairus dies. And a servant comes to him. Verse 35 now of Mark 5. While Jesus was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Can you imagine what it would have been like to hear that? Here's your one hope. Jesus the healer. He's just healed someone in front of your eyes. But he's been delayed. He's been distracted. And because of that delay, the daughter who could have been healed now lies dead of her fever. Can you imagine the hopelessness and despair in his heart at that point? Except that Jesus speaks to him. Verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And of course, the ruler of the synagogue's daughter was healed by Jesus. She was restored to life and restored to her father. And the ruler of the synagogue didn't have to perform some great act of sacrifice or worship or service. Jesus required of him only one thing. Only believe. And his daughter was made well. So you see what I say? You see what I mean when I say that the message of God is unified and consistent? From his first dealings with mankind, all through the Gospels, up until the return of Jesus, the message of God to man is, if the sin was disbelief, then the cure becomes belief. Only believe. That's all that's required of you. Now, I think that most of us are good with that as concerns salvation. Most of us in our tradition, in our fellowship of believers, understand that salvation is a gift. We receive it by faith through the grace, the goodness of God. And we understand that we simply believe God that he sent his son into this world. We believe that that son lived the life the Bible records, died the death the Bible records, and then rose again from the dead, just as the Bible records. And by placing our faith in that Messiah sent by God, our sins are forgiven. God looks upon us and sees only the righteousness of his son, as though we had always done the right thing. And he declares us innocent. But there is sometimes a dichotomy in our thinking as well. Because so often, we're willing to believe that salvation can only come by grace through faith. But then we think everything else that'll happen in our life as a Christian comes because we get behind it and push. And you're familiar with this. I've spoken to you all about this so many times before. You sin. Your sin creates a sense of guilt that keeps you from coming to God for fellowship. Time passes. You become aware of the foolishness of your decision. And one day you decide, I'm going to go back. I'm going to fellowship with God again. I'm going to ask for forgiveness. And we come back, and we immediately begin to promise God that we will do things to make up for what we've done. We promise him more time in Bible study. We promise him a more diligent prayer life. We promise him more sacrifice and service and worship. We promise him so many things, and we forget that our walk with God has never been based on what we've done for him. It has always been based on what he has done for us through Jesus. And we begin to think, I have to do something. How untrue. Because if we were saved simply by placing our faith in Jesus, and God accounted us as righteous and looked at us and said, it's as though you'd never done anything wrong, then when we do something wrong now, when we sin, when we allow the sense of guilt to separate us from the God who loves us, the solution becomes the exact same thing. We place our faith in Jesus to forgive that sin as well.
And we believe in him. And we come to him and we rejoice in him all over again. And God does the work, not us. And Jesus washes our feet and makes us clean, not we ourselves. And in fact, if the message of the Bible is a unified and consistent one, from beginning to end, only believe, then the message of God in your life is also a unified, consistent one, from first moment of belief to the last breath you draw on earth. It is only believe. And that means that everything you receive in your life as a Christian, you will receive because you believed God, not because you did something. That means that if you want to grow in Christ, if you want to be further down the road with Jesus, more spiritually mature next year than you are this year, you simply believe God for it. And yes, you will do some things. Out of gratitude for God, you will study your Bible, you will pray, you will serve God. But these are acts of gratitude. They're not work that creates a debt that God owes you. They're things you do because you're so glad of what he's done for you. You want to grow in Christ? Believe God, because his word says, he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And he will complete it up until the day when he presents you faultless before the throne of God. You want to grow in Christ? Believe God for it. And then receive it by faith as a good thing from your Father's hand. You want to serve God in some capacity, but you feel less than gifted, less than trained, less than adequate? Believe God for it. Because God has created works for you that you should do them. He created them while you were a sinner, before you ever did a thing from him. You want physical healing? Believe God for it. And in your faith and in your belief, you will receive all the healing that you will ever receive from God's hand. Not because you did some great thing to draw his attention, but because you believed him that he wanted to do good things for you. In fact, one more verse even. Let me take you one last place tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. You all know this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where it says this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift, it's the charis of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you realize what that is telling you? We are his workmanship. The Greek word for workmanship is a word, poema. Sounds a lot like the word poem, doesn't it? And that's because that's what it means. It means an artistic endeavor. You're God's work of art. He's working in your life to change you and make your life a beautiful thing. You're his poema, created in Christ Jesus for good works beforehand that we should walk in them. Now all the good works, all the service, all the things that God is going to call you to, he created them beforehand, from before the foundations of the earth. And they are yours to receive by faith. And they're yours before you ever do a thing for God. But the moment you believe, you open up all the treasures of heaven. You open up all the goodness of God available to you in your life through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And the moment you believe, all those good works become your works. And then you can walk in them and do them. But you receive them before you're even a believer. In fact, you receive salvation while you're still a sinner, don't you? A sinner who calls out to God and says, have mercy on me, a sinner. And God forgives you in your sin. And then sees you as though you had never sinned. So let's get the facts straight. If you go back to Abraham, the father of faith, you see a man who points up for us the idea that it's all by faith.
Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You believe, and it's accounted to you for righteousness. And everything else that you will ever receive from the hand of your gracious God as you walk with him in this life, everything else you will ever receive, it works the same way. You receive it from the loving hand of a loving Father by faith. You believe and you receive by faith. What a marvelous plan God has created for us. What a joy it is to walk in that plan. And Father, we thank you right now that you've made things so simple. If you had required a great act of service from us, some of us would have been able to perform and some not. And that means some would have missed your joy in your heaven. But you weren't content that anyone should miss who wants to come. And so you made it as simple as it could possibly be. And you have said to us over and over again throughout the ages, only believe. And by believing, it is accounted to us for faith, for righteousness. And in that righteousness that comes from faith in Jesus, we stand tonight and we bless you, God, and we thank you. All in Jesus' name. Amen.